Now we're going to read two scriptures, one from the Gospels and one from the book of Revelation. We turn first of all to Luke chapter 4, and we come to Nazareth, where our Lord was brought up. And so we read from the 14th verse, first of all, of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fast on him. Now the second reading is taken from Revelation chapter 1 and the fourth verse. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Two expressions I want you to keep in your mind as I tell you my personal story this evening. One expression is this: the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And the other expression is this: every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I would like you to come first of all with me this evening away back through the years to that period of my service when, as a missionary, I sought to make the gospel known on the Tibetan border. I lived at that time in a little log cabin hundreds of miles behind the great ranges of Central Asia. I lived in a little village called Bo. It was situated some 12,500 feet above sea level, and it was the seat of influence of a man called Bunda Dorje, who was a kind of feudal lord of the valley. He lived in a castle-like building, and away down through the valley were stretched the various homes and hamlets of the very extended village that made up the inhabitants of that area. You see, Tibetan habitations are different from ours. Down a long valley in that remote part of the world, you might find two or three houses here, and then two or three houses a few hundred yards further down the valley, and so on. It may be for miles. And so into that very distant part I came with my fellow workers, and we were much befriended by this lord of the manor, as you might call him. But these were critical days, because several hundred miles eastward, the Chinese communists had already occupied the major part of the Chinese mainland. And they were now turning their eyes in the summer of 1950 to Tibet, which was the last bastion to hold out against them, especially on the Central Asian side of China. Well, I was living in the village in a little log cabin, and of an evening time, in would come the Tibetans in their long gowns and their untidy hair and dirty faces. We would sit around the little fire there that burned in the hearth in the middle of the cabin, and the smoke would coil upwards, and some of it would get in our eyes, and a little of it would go out of the hole in the brushwood roof, and a lot of it would go around the timbers and make my books really brown and the place rather tarry. And in that rather primitive little dwelling, which was my home, rented for just a bundle of tea, I think once a quarter or something like that, these Tibetan folk would come, and we would put on the gramophone, as we used to call it in those days, and we would hear some of the old gospel hymns. I remember one of the hymns that was especially precious to me in those days, and it went like this: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I was beginning to feel lonely in those days. My fellow worker had gone on a very hazardous journey. It took him right across southeast Tibet to India. There was a big earthquake. He was unable to return. And so I lived for months in that log cabin amongst the Tibetan people, and sometimes I would look away out of one of the windows down the long valley, and I would think, can I go on into the plateau? The communists are coming in from the east, and my task surely lies to the west, and yet to press on alone, as it were, through that great country, it all suddenly seemed rather overwhelming. And yet the refrain of that lovely song that would ring out in those evening times was with me: I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And to do the will of God, and to walk in the companionship of his Son through the years, and to have a sense of divinely given destiny, surely this is meat indeed to the soul. So many drifters today, so few who know why they're here and what they have to do and where they're going. But to know the Lord Jesus is life eternal, for this is life eternal, to know thee and the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, to be linked with him in God's unfolding purposes of redeeming grace, even though it take one to the uttermost parts of the earth and to loneliness in those far-off frontiers of humanity. Yet what a preciousness and what a peace of doing that for which we have been born and for which we have been redeemed. Oh, see to it that you do nothing else. That is indeed meat to the soul and of glory to God. And so I have my thoughts. We're very human, you know. And as I used to sit there in the little log cabin and think and study the language and wonder and wait when permission will be granted to me by the Lhasa authorities to enter Tibet. News came one day that a detachment of communist army troops had penetrated through the great grassland territory to the east and were coming down through the forest to the valley, and indeed they did. They came in unmolested, the Tibetans looking on rather wonderingly as to what it was all about, and they set up their radio station, as you might put it, and they began to feed back information, I suppose, as to what things were like in the hinterland of China to their headquarters. And then one day, one of the officers of this little detachment came to my log cabin and he began to talk to me. Around the walls of that log cabin, you know, I had various pictures of the stories that Jesus told, the prodigal son, the sower. There was also a poster with a whip and some nails and a cross and a crown of thorns. And a text which said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the communists came in his yellow uniform of the People's Liberation Army. They couldn't touch me in those days. The Tibetans were too strong in the mountains. The main army was hundreds of miles back to the rear. But they were feeling their way, and so they wanted to find out what this European was doing there in the back of beyond. And he came in, he looked at my typewriter, he said, is that a wireless transmitter? They're rather naive, although they have such political power today. And I noticed he was sitting with his back to that picture of the cross. As we talked, he said, you are a deceiver of the people. I said, a few years, perhaps 5 years, and we shall see who is deceiving the people. I gave him a few copies of the Gospels in Chinese. And so he went on his way. Later on, I found a copy, or part of a copy of one of those Gospels, torn up in one of the outside toilets. And I began to see what the communists think of the Lord Jesus and his work. That was the setting. The days went by. The permission came. I went with a few Tibetan drovers through the mountains, several days' journey, across the upper reaches of the Yangtze, the little Yak-hide Coracle, jumped out on the farther side in the mercy of God, delivered from that great river and its rapids. And then with an officer of the Tibetan army, was taken some 80 miles further up country until eventually I came to Markham Gartok, which was the seat of the Lhasa government and from which they controlled the whole of Southeast Tibet. There I lived in the fortress with the governor, prince, and we taught each other our languages and exchanged many thoughts. And I was there when at last the long-expected invasion began. And sure enough, one day as I stood in the grounds of the castle there, in came a rider very fast, bringing the news that the offensive of Red China against Tibet had begun. By this time it was autumn, October, there in the Northern Hemisphere, of course, and, well, one really wondered just what was going to happen. But God gave me a wonderful promise, and I remember looking at Deuteronomy 33, and there it was. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. How wonderful to serve the living God, someone who never breaks his word. And I can tell you, he kept his promise through all those difficult days and ways that led through the mountains and through the communist prison. Well, they came in, that big army, and it wasn't long before they laid hands on me, as it were, and took me into custody. I believed that I should stay there as a witness, come what may, and they decided that I shouldn't stay, but of course I was still with them, though they took me a prisoner, And in the succeeding days, I was taken down country, about 4 days' journey on horseback, back across the upper reaches of the Yangtze, and I was taken to another big fortress at a place called Batang. Now, at Batang, I was interviewed by a young Chinese communist commander, and he asked me various questions, of course, and he quickly came to the conclusion that I must be a secret agent there, operating on behalf of the British government, and he had me quickly taken down by one of the guards to a dark and dirty dungeon-like room underneath the big castle and its buildings. It was a strange experience. I had been living quite a long time now up on the plateau, glorious sunshine, such blue skies, such open spaces. We talk about the outback of Australia. Well, that was the outback of Asia. There were no means of transport there other than going by horse or mule, and it was exhilarating as a young man, of course, to ride out hundreds of miles into those great stretches of the wastelands of Central Asia with the gospel, and to pitch your tent night by night, and to live away up there on that roof of the world. But now suddenly I've been snatched away from it all, snatched from my work amongst the Tibetans, and everything, piece by piece, seemed to be taken away from me, and now I found myself in this tiny little enclosure of about, well, I suppose just 3 or 4 paces one way, and about a couple or so paces the other, and dark and dirty, and no floorboards, just dust and sand underfoot, and nowhere to sleep, really, except an old door torn off its hinges and thrown in there. And the enclosure seemed more or less complete. As if I was just a little insect that had been caught in somebody's net and put into a matchbox. No, I sat down on the old door, and I can tell you I felt it keenly. And for about the first 7 weeks of my nearly a year's solitary confinement, I lived in solitude. It was dark in the cell, and the days and nights merged one into the other, and only at midday did a little light come down the corridor. And so I sat and pondered it all. But the Lord lifted me in my thinking, and I began to turn away from the very drastic circumstances in which I found myself, and fasten my eyes upon Him. My mind went back through the centuries, and I began to ponder the Lord Jesus, how He came into the world. And I found myself back in a very dark and dirty little room, rather like the one in which I found myself at that time. It was a stable. It was a Bethlehem. And I began to think of the tiny baby, freshly born, lying there in the swaddling clothes, on the hay. And somehow the greatness of Christ and the smallness of the babe came into stark contrast for me. And the great doctrine of the incarnation took on a dimension that I had never known before. Do you ever fasten your eye upon Him? We have lost the contemplative content, you know, of the Christian faith. And rarely, perhaps, do we concentrate upon the One upon whom all heaven concentrates, the Son of God's love. So great, and yet He became so small. Deity, yet taking up humanity. And I began to realize that although God knew everything by His omniscience as God, He also felt everything through His experience as a man. He was touched with the feelings of my infirmities.
he knew what it was to be in a tiny place. He who filled all things contained, accommodated. That's the word in this little baby boy. And the wonderful thing is this, that all that God is from everlasting to everlasting was found in him. The great I am. The eternal present one. Born at a particular moment in the fullness of time. God and man, and yet not just God sometimes and man at other times, but truly God becoming man, yes, becoming what we were apart from sin, and yet remaining what he ever was, so that in that one unique personality of Jesus Christ, there was one who was simultaneously and concurrently truly God and truly man, not partly God or partly man, but God and man, yet one person, that man might meet his God in him. And yet the extraordinary thing is that whilst Buddhists will sit in caves and in monasteries and in their hermit cells and look maybe for hours and days and months and years at some dark image in the wall, and whilst millions of Chinese will look upon the great pictures of Mao and proclaim him one sway as the Chinese goes, long live Mao Zedong. Yet the extraordinary thing is that we will hardly fasten our eyes on the Lord Jesus, on him. But sometimes, as in my case, through sheer force of circumstance, we are compelled to do so. All the distraction of life and all our environment in the normal sense of things can be shattered. And then we turn to the Lord. And we find that he is nearer than we ever dreamt of. And more wonderful than we ever knew. And so I began to understand and sense in a new way how much he felt it all. God is great, says Elihu in the book of Job, but he maketh small the drops of water that distill upon the earth abundantly. And have you ever walked out in the early morning when the dew is still upon the leaf and thorn and seen the sun captured and scintillating in a pure drop of water? It speaks to me of the Lord Jesus. So great, and yet made so small. And yet, one pure, spotless, transparent drop of humanity. And that was all that was necessary for God to make himself known finally and completely to man. One perfect baby born into the world. So the babe of Bethlehem became the Christ of the tree. He was the Redeemer. Oh, to fasten our eyes upon him. Consider him, says the scripture, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Well, I wasn't left really just too long with my thoughts. One day I was allowed to go out into the open air to walk up and down, and this happened on various occasions, and I was really very thankful for it. I was permitted, in other words, to have some exercise. And so I went out and
I could walk up and down between the guards, but of course I didn't run away. And how lovely it was to look out after the gloom of the cell at the bright sunshine and the blue sky. And yet as I walked up and down one day, you know, one of the officials came to me and he began to speak to me very seriously about my future. And he said, you know, we've caught some of you foreigners. And he said, some of you we shall give 3 years imprisonment and some of you 10. And he said, some of you we shall execute. I said, whatever for? Oh, he said, for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people. And he sent me back into the dark cell. And I almost physically trembled at the very thought of it. And I knelt down in that dirt and dust on the floor and, oh, I just looked again to the Lord. Because I wasn't now thinking about his birth anymore. I was thinking about death. My death. And then perhaps he. For you see, he was taken from prison and the place of judgment. And he was taken through a travesty of a trial. And he was politically accused. You make yourself a king, they say. You forbid to give tribute to Caesar. You stir up the people. Political accusations. And so at last, to keep the peace, but there was no peace. Pilate washes his hands. And Jesus is led out to die. That bitter, desolate prison yard, that cruel cross that chafed his shoulder. Away up that skull-faced rock and under that dark, dark sky. Oh, how great his agony must have been. Nailed to that tree, lifted high. The sense of rejection of men and then the forsaking of God. And as my mind turned again to him, as in the different times and days of my solitude, I fastened my eyes on him whom they pierced. You know, something happened inside that changed everything for me. Instead of clinging to that little life of mine and wondering how I could ever go through that impossible situation, why I thought I'm only 29. And they may take me out to die, and my mother and father won't even know when I died, and the whole thing seemed to mount up before me with all its dreadful possibilities. And they were very real. There must have been thousands and thousands done to death in the great blood purges following the aftermath of the communist-led revolution. But now, as I began to turn my eyes, to fasten my eyes upon him whom they pierced, you know, my hands just seemed to unclasp. Why could I hold it? Why should I hold it anymore? And so as my life went out to the Lord Jesus in a new way, in the face of his wonderful love, that peace which passes all understanding came flooding into my heart. And you know, suddenly it didn't really matter to me anymore whether I lived or whether I died. I was in his hands. My life was hid with Christ in God. And the peace of God triumphed, and the fears receded, and the shaking stopped, and I was able to rise to my feet, and there came eventually to me a little song that we used to sing in the Bible class day, and it went like this: out there amongst the hills my Savior died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. How much are we going to grasp and to clasp today before we realize that all that we grasp and all that we clasp will pass away? Oh, that we might be a people of unclasped hands and open heart to Jesus, that he who is the joy and rejoicing of the hearts of his people might be that to us too. For indeed there's only one thing that we need to know on the brink of the grave, and that is that we have peace with God. And you can know that even tonight, as you trust the one who died in your place at Calvary and rose again
victorious to be your Lord as you believe him, as you receive him, as you let go sin and things and every anxiety and clasp the Savior in simple trust. Then his peace becomes yours. Not that these great qualities of life and peace and joy and love are obtainable in themselves. This life is in his Son. And without the Son, you cannot have life. It is he who has the Son that hath life. You receive a person, not a thing, not an influence, not some aesthetic appreciation. You receive Christ. What is a Christian? The Bible tells us very plainly, Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. Ask Paul, what's a Christian? He will tell you, Christ liveth in me. And so it's no good our just longing for love and peace and joy or holiness or righteousness, as if these things can be grasped in themselves like any other commodity. Why, if we could grasp them just like that, we would make them my love and my peace and my joy and my righteousness and my holiness. We would have got hold of them. But no, it's only as we are humbled in the dust and realize we are nothing and have nothing and can do nothing, that without God we can face neither life nor death, nor time nor eternity. And so it's no good our just longing for love and peace and joy or holiness or righteousness, as if these things can be grasped in themselves like any other commodity. Why, if we could grasp them just like that, we would make them my love and my peace and my joy and my righteousness and my holiness. We would have got hold of them. But no, it's only as we are humbled in the dust and realize we are nothing and have nothing and can do nothing, that without God we can face neither life nor death, nor time nor eternity. And so, kneeling in the dust at his feet, we stretch out our hands in all our weakness and put our hands in his and receive the Savior into our heart. Then he is our love and he is our peace and he is our joy, and Christ is our life, for this life is in his Son. And when we have the Son, we have life. But if the Son does not abide in us, then we have not life, and the wrath of God abideth upon us. The Bible tells us so, how we need him. And so he ministered to me there, behind the bars, on the frontiers of life and the brink of the grave. And it was a wonderful thing to me, to know a peace, not my own, but his, a peace in him alone, which the world cannot give, but which he does give in himself to those that receive him. Now, these were some of the earlier experiences of the time in the communist prisons. But there were other kinds of experiences, and I would like to tell you one or two things about those now. You see, the prisons of Red China are what are called, generally speaking, thought reform institutions. They are what some would call brainwashing prisons. That is to say, they're not interested simply in catching people out that don't agree with their revolution, but they are determined to thoroughly suppress and eventually eliminate all opposition to their party and to their government. And they do this through the brainwashing system. That is to say, when the communists come to power, it's not just a change of party rule, it's an entire change of constitution. They sweep away all that supported the last regime, and they seek
to establish a system that will work, admittedly, in a totalitarian way, but which will implement their policies without resistance. And the brainwashing system is devised to eliminate any resistance there may be. And resistance there is, because, of course, when the communists come into a country like China, there are millions and millions of people that do not, in actual fact, welcome them. And thus they commence great witch hunts, and purge after purge rocks the nation. And it has been going on and off for years now, and sometimes we read about it even today in the paper. A new purge is on in China. Now, the idea of this is because China's system of government and the communist policies, they are all really built on a Marxist-Maoist philosophy, a quite distinct, materialist, atheistic way of thinking. And that is really their kind of basis, if you like, a foundation, although it's really sinking sand. And so they build up on this philosophy their policies, which are formed out of it and governed by it. Now, if you're a Christian in a place like Red China, you've only got to preach Christ, you've only got to live Christ, and of course all that you're saying or doing is really eroding and destroying their foundation. It is telling the people that your government is lying to you. What they say is not the truth, and what we preach is the truth. Now, the communists take very great exception to this activity. We may call it religious or spiritual, but they view the preaching of the gospel as a direct attack on their philosophical base that supports the whole of their policies and regime. And they won't have it. And so you are liable to be arrested and to be brought into one of their big brainwashing institutions, and they will submit you to their system. Outside, in the general society of China, of course, they will do it by other means. The mass media in all its form is brought into the government hands and controlled by them. All the education, even sport and amusement, is all oriented towards inculcating into the people a sense of the new regime, its policies and its teachings. And thus you find yourself as a Christian in a country like that, not spoken of as a Christian, but as an enemy of the people, as one who is undermining the government and destroying its philosophical base. You are viewed as holding back history, as stopping the development, and therefore they consider you are against the good of the people. Fancy, said one official to me, being trodden underfoot by all the peace-loving peoples of the world, cursed by them. What a fate. This was the idea. For they believe in an evolutionary principle that moves on and will carry them eventually to the communist utopia. Such is their folly and delusion, to imagine that you can build anything lasting without God. For if you haven't the eternal in what you're doing, then what you're doing is certainly only for time. Now, you can understand how hard it was for me as I was taken from prison to prison and my life was severely threatened. And I really never knew for months on end just what would happen to me. But one day, after months of solitude and very hard going and much pressure and many threats to my life, and at a time in China's history when many, many people were being shot, eventually there was brought to me a document in which there were many questions, but more particularly one test question. And the question was this: what change has your mind undergone since you came in contact with the communists? Of course, I realized that this before God had to be answered sincerely and truthfully, and yet to answer it truthfully could cost very much indeed. But I'm sure many were praying for me, and I began to write. And I wrote uncompromisingly, I felt I should.
And I said, yes, imperialism may be a monster that devours other nations, but I said, if the communists use the state power to drag the millions away from God and down to hell, I said, it's a worse thing than any imperialism that has yet arisen. It's a virus working its way into the souls of men. About 2 weeks later, early one morning, about 6:30, I was taken out of my prison room, down into a waiting jeep, and out of town, and straight into a beef prison for counter-revolutionaries with its bars and its chains and its handcuffs. And one felt abandoned, all hope all ye that enter here, appalling place. It was a new prison. That was the only quality about it. It meant that it was free from vermin, but inside there were the rigors of a thoroughgoing brainwashing system. I was now presented with something of their philosophy, their evolutionary teaching, and their materialistic outlook. And I began to understand this idea of theirs that they were geared to something in the universe that guaranteed, as far as they were concerned, that they must win. They were moving with cosmic forces. That's what they felt. And thus, understanding these things and moving with such a principle and such a progress, they believed that their victory in society and in the world was bound to come to pass. And the more I looked at it and the more I heard it, the more I began to realize that here was something that was truly atheistic, that was indeed anti-God. This was discernible, of course, not only from their philosophy, but by the fact that my Bible was taken away, and for nearly 3 years I didn't have the opportunity to read it. And then, too, that when I knelt in prayer, the official came in, made me lie down. When I stood up, you know, they wouldn't have you pray in any position. And if I prayed lying down, then I would have to rise and give an answer to the guard. And it was all very, very difficult. And so I began to come into this kind of straitjacket, whereby if you mention the name of Jesus, why someone will blaspheme. Prayer life was broken and shattered, and the memory of the Word of God became difficult. And I remember there forming in my heart and mind a little prayer in a poetic form in those days. Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, or sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. The criticism and self-criticism meetings began now, because I had other prisoners brought in to be with me, and I thought, well, now I shall have someone to talk to after nearly a year's solitary confinement and so many interrogations and investigations. Why, it would be wonderful to be able to talk to someone, but I soon found out that you could hardly talk to anybody, because some of these prisoners were plants. They were men who had come over to the communist side and were now put there to break you down and to report on you and to ferret you out and to find out what you were thinking and tell the authorities. And so the loneliness was almost greater in the company of these other prisoners than it was in the long period of solitary confinement. And morning, afternoon and evening we would have the sessions of studying the Marxist doctrine. If you didn't take part in the discussions, there was something wrong in your mind. If you did take part and you didn't agree, then of course you were resisting the brainwashing system and defiant of the people's government. And so you didn't really know what to do sometimes. And so the criticism and self-criticism meetings began. And at evening time these long sessions would drag on, with pettifogging matters being raised of how to live together the common life in the cell, and all supposed to be viewed from the Marxist standpoint. And you know, you would think you were almost in a lunatic asylum, the kind of conversations and discussions that used to go on, as if the lunatics were in charge and the prisoners were in the straitjacket. Of course, the governor came in on one occasion and he spoke to us prisoners. He said, you've been maimed by poisonous reactionary philosophies. He said, this is really a kind of hospital, this prison, of course. And you people, he said, are here, and we want to get you better. We want to get a place for you in New China
and its society. And of course, these various things we do to you, of course, he would mean the chains, the handcuffs, and the different books and teachings they would give us. These things, he said, are really treatments. And we officials are like doctors, and the warders are like nurses. And he tried to present the whole system of the brainwashing as a remedial process, as a therapy, politically speaking. So I began to sense the evil of the system, and it was all very dread to me. The struggle meetings, they were terrible things, really. They could take place out in the prison yard, and prisoners, especially the progressive prisoners, would be gathered together and motivated to shout and to rave at some poor prisoner who was brought up in front of them. If they were silent, it would look as if they hadn't been converted to communism, and as if their confession was not real. And so they would shout, all right. And this could be carried on in a smaller scale, but perhaps on a more prolonged, for more prolonged time in the actual cell. And it was a terrible thing to endure as people shouted at you, psychologically bludgeoned you. You could be taken out into the court for hours, brought back again, and the pressure put on in the cell by the progressive prisoners, back out into the court again, back into the cell, under fatigue interrogation, you know. A man could go night and day almost for the major part of a week. A few hours off maybe, here or there, a night off perhaps in the course of the week. But brought to such a pitch of nervous tension and sheer exhaustion that he would almost say anything, and they call it, you know, a voluntary confession. They'd even publish it in the paper sometimes that a certain person had made a voluntary confession. I've seen what happens in these prisons. And you know, the regulations on the wall say, when you come into the prison, you must say nothing about what happens outside. And when you go out of the prison, you must say nothing outside as to what has happened in the prison. They hold the whole thing in a tight net of security. Everything's held in camera, as you might say. There's no counsel for the defense, and there is no jury. Whole thing carried on by a political military court. And so people come and go and disappear, and people are arrested. They may or may not be allowed to contact their loved ones. They may be sentenced to long sentences, sent away to thought reform labor camps. It's all very heartrending. And the number of people that must have died in China. It's all been very readily forgotten these days, but their blood cries yet from the ground. And God requires that which is past. The dear Christians in China have to face these things when they're arrested, in one form, in one degree or another. And I can tell you, as 1 year, 2 years, 3 years goes by, and the pressures mount and are maintained over a period, you begin to wonder, am I changing? One man said to me, the only thing now is to stop going mad, he said. I heard one man cry out in one cell when he was precluded from going to a particular system which wasn't drinking water. I heard him cry out, you won't let me drink water, he said. You won't let me commit suicide, he said. You won't let me be executed. All the tragedy of it all. And it's all done in the name of good. In order that you might be a good citizen, in order that you might work for progress. The devil doesn't often get people to do evil in the name of evil, you know. He generally gets people to do the direst evil in the name of greatest good. You just think of the cases in history where that has been so. But I did come through a great answer to prayer. But I would like to say that I don't view it as so much my hold on God that brought me through, but God's hold on me. I believe that's how I came through. Greater is he that is in you, says John, than he that is in the world. And when we have the Eternal One in our heart, we can never be really destroyed or ultimately confounded. We are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed, manifested in the last time. There are hard times, but there are the last times. And we are kept by the power of God in the hard times, that we might be ready to be revealed in the last time. That our faith might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I was taken to what proved to be the final cell. 3 years had gone by, more or less. I was with another prisoner. His glasses, his spectacles were taken away. I think they thought he might commit suicide, breaking the glass, cutting his veins. Enough to make people commit suicide there. Why in a nation that size, and your case goes on 2, 3, 4 years, and there's not even a verdict? Only the investigation. What do you do? Of course, some people must wonder, has my case been put in a file that has somewhere been mislaid? We are verifying your case, they say. Some give up hope. One man in our prison said, I won't speak to you anymore. Won't answer your questions. They said, all right. Don't answer our question. And 8 months went by. Man becomes desperate. If he says anything, they say, well, you wouldn't want to speak to us, but one day you'll be glad to speak to us. They had ways of breaking men, make you lie still. If you want to turn over, you ask permission. All matters of toiletry, well, if you make that a matter of permission, you can control men. You make a person stand, and stand, stand. Go on, stand. Your feet swear. You can control me. You don't have to hit. I never saw anybody hit in that prison as far as the authorities were concerned. But they knew how to control me. They could just keep you waiting. And as one said to me, China has plenty of rice. We can keep you for a long time. It was hard enough going. But at last, in that final cell, where things were quieter, I began to think in a more definite way about my faith and how I'd been affected. What I felt I had been affected concerned me. I began to ponder it. It says in the scripture, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. But you know, deep down in my heart, there seemed to rise. I don't know that I put it into words, but to rise this great sense that whatever they had said, I still believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I still believed that He had died for me. I still believed God had raised Him from the dead. Somehow, out of the storm and the tempest, standing on the deck of a doomed vessel, and no sun or stars appearing for many days, but somehow, deep down, knowing regardless of every argument and every pressure of this militant atheism, so self-righteous and so proclaiming its own goodness, yet I knew I still believed. I believe God, says Paul, in that darkest hour. You know, faith is the only thing on earth that honors God in heaven. No wonder He wants it pure. Trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Well, it seems it was the turning of the tide. Prayer was made. There was one very special prayer meeting in London in the October of 1953 when between 2,000 and 3,000 people, I gather, stood and unitedly prayed for me in the great missionary gatherings convened in London. It must have been about that very time when things moved in China. For by December, I passed through the court for the last time and received an interim sentence of deportation, still awaiting my final sentence. Even yet, they said, when the communists are in control in Britain, your case can be raised again. And I was brought down now,
still under guard, searched, brought eventually to a ship there on the Yangtze River. So, my case having been temporarily culminated, I lay with my guard there, and I was allowed to rest on the deck of the vessel. They kept careful watch upon us on the ship. I was with two other Chinese prisoners. They had ropes and handcuffs, but I was free from that in the mercy of God. Brought down the river through the gorge. And then eventually with my guards put on a train, we came down together, Canton, late one night. Then eventually the next morning, lovely day, through the fields in South China to the frontier of the Hong Kong colony. I remember the last scene on the platform. It was very sad. There was a Chinese woman there throwing herself about and weeping and crying and so distressed. I thought perhaps she wanted to get free and they've turned her back. I don't know. But it was my last view of People's China, a woman in tears, so symbolic of that nation. If you look at their magazines, everybody's laughing. The last sight of that land I saw was someone crying. For a nation, whether in East or West, an individual, whoever they may be, Occidental or Orient, if you put God out, then you put the light out, and you put love out, and you put hope out. And if you go your way across the frontiers of time into the great depths of eternity without Him, you will be without Him. And so the Bible speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And without God, the tears begin. And if you die without God, they will never end. Oh, how we need God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. I'm so glad I knew Him there. He was my only hope, and my only peace, and my only joy, and my only salvation. And I walked through the little gap in the barbed wire barrier into the sunshine, and God had answered prayer. There are thousands and thousands of people who have never come to a little gap in the barbed wire and walked out free into the sunshine. They are the Lord's people, and many others who still suffer in the haunts of tyranny. What I have said may grant you insight into what they endure. People prayed for me. God was gracious to me. We ought to pray for them. He will be gracious to them. It may not be by release. It may be by martyrdom. For some by faith escape the edge of the sword, but some by faith perish by the edge of the sword. But as dear Paul puts it, oh, that Christ may be magnified in my mortal body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, he says. And he set it behind bars, and to the clank of a chain. To me to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain. And as I look back, I must say, to try and live without Christ is really not to live at all. So I came out. How sweet it was on that first Lord's Day, in a borrowed suit,
to go along and sit with the Lord's people, just a table, just a loaf and a cup of wine. But beyond the symbols, the Savior. And he was there, and I was there, after the long years. And oh, as we broke bread together and remembered him, and fastened our eyes upon him, whom they pierced. You know, I stood up and I said, let us sing a hymn. And you know, the hymn we sang was this. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that angels ever knew or mortals ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to say, my Savior for. And this is the Savior that I commend to you, that you might love him and trust him and serve him too. Amen.